Today we consider, what is the greatest imperative? I want to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. God is described as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It's one of the most astounding things as you think about God. He dwells in unapproachable light. You know, that's not how the Bible began in the Garden of Eden, where God had full and open fellowship with His creation, including Adam and Eve. But then the story of the Bible from the very beginning is, you've been kicked out of the garden. And even when Moses comes along and God reveals Himself at Mount Sinai, really the tone of the whole story is, stay back. Do not approach. I mean, God said, make sure you put a fence up around the mountain that nobody even can accidentally come up and touch the mountain. And Moses said, yeah, we've taken care of that. And God said, you go down the mountain and make sure. And come back up again. You talk about a wasted trip. But that's how important God wanted to emphasize. There are boundaries. Kind of reminds me of the fellow that lives across the street from Travis and Bethany there in Muncie. He's got signs all over his yard. It's like, you know, do not park here. No solicitors. I mean, he's just like, stay away. That is what you get the impression. This guy doesn't want to see nobody. And that is what God is saying. Stay away. You are unfit to approach me. I dwell in unapproachable light. You cannot approach God. And the lesson to be learned at Mount Sinai is that same threefold or three-tiered process. You know, you've got the nation of Israel. They're special. They've been separated from just the regular world, and they are allowed to be at Mount Sinai and to witness the shaking of the mountain and the flashes of lightning and all of that. But they cannot come and touch the mountain. The 70 elders of Israel, they get to go up the mountain and have a covenant meal with God in some fashion, and even to see God in some sense. But only Moses can go up to the top. And you'll recognize the same three-tiered process of filtering people out and keeping people away was also how the tabernacle was designed. This tent is pitched in the middle of the camp of Israel, and the people can encamp around it. But only if you have any business can you actually go inside the tent wall that separates the tabernacle area from the regular camp. And only the priest can go inside the tent itself, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place. And when the temple is built, it has this same three-tiered kind of protection. Stay away from God. And only certain people under certain circumstances, like the high priest, but only one day out of the year. And only if he does certain things and wears certain kinds of clothing. This has really been the message all throughout the Old Testament. Stay away from God. You cannot approach God. And so how dare we in our arrogance come together now as a group of people say, hey, we've come together to approach God in worship. And yet we can. And it is not arrogance, because the greatest imperative in the entire Bible is this word, come. And we ran into this, of course, as we were finishing up the parables last week, the parable in Luke chapter 14 of the great banquet that some wealthy man puts on, or in Matthew 22, the great king that puts on a wedding feast for his son. And the invitation is given, come to the great banquet of the king. And those who were invited would not come. And so everybody is invited. Not because they are worthy, not because they deserve to be invited, but simply because that's who the king is. Have you ever thought about that word, that simple word, and all that it implies? We address that somewhat in the lesson of the parable. It does speak volumes of the immensity of the grace of God. Why in the world would we want to have a relationship with me? Why would he want to invite me to sit at his table? To have a relation? Why is that important to God? Because that's who God is. That is his love. That is the most incomprehensible of all of the infinite attributes of God. You know, I can wrap my mind around the fact that he's all powerful and he could be everywhere at the same time and all these things, that he is an eternal, infinite being. But I will never be able to fathom, this side of eternity at least, why he loves me that much. And the very songs that Brent had selected that we sing gives us the answer as to how it is we're able to approach God, because God approached us. God took on human form. And God came down to be with us to open that way of access that we would have true and full access to God. And so I want to explore this idea of what it means to come. And there are three things that we could kind of categorize these different passages into. That of coming into freedom. The theme of the Gospel of John, I was thinking about this as Adam went through his series of lessons about the seven different signs in the Gospel of John. But there's a verse very early on in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 39, where Jesus simply says, "Come and see." You know, it's when Andrew and the unnamed author of the book, probably John, say, "Hey, where are you staying?" "Well, come and see." And that question on one level simply operates to say, hey, you'll find the answer to your question. But it really is an invitation to us as the reader to take a look at Jesus. We're invited to consider Jesus. And if we find in Jesus the answer to the problems that we have, he's the solution, then there's a greater invitation to come. Not just to come and look, not to come and go window shopping, but actually to come and to fully embrace what it is that Jesus has to offer to us. And while we're mentioning John, let's begin in John chapter 3. And one of the great themes in the Gospel of John is the theme of light and darkness. And in John chapter 3, John records the words of Jesus in this way. John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so as John had begun his gospel earlier in chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus is the light that enlightens every man, he says. And I don't think he means that in the sense that he has actually succeeded in enlightening everybody, but rather he is the light that shines on everybody. Every single person, the light of Christ falls upon them, and instantly they have to make a decision. Will they run for the darkness like the cockroaches do, or will they love the light and come to the light? And so the very shining of the light, of course, is an invitation to come to the light. And there are those who will respond, and there are those who will not respond. Of course, we turn to chapter 7, and Jesus extends this very invitation. Now the imagery is a little bit different. And we here are at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were two great symbolic actions that were performed in the first century that you don't read about in the Old Testament, but by the time the Jews get to the first century, they had kind of developed this practice of the special lighting of the lamps of the temple. And Jesus is going to pick up on that and say, I'm the light of the world. You know, like in chapter 8 and verse 12. But the other great ceremony was this gold pitcher that they would have a parade down to the pool of Siloam and dip water out of the pool and go and pour it on the altar each day, having this grand parade. And it's not surprising then that Jesus picks up on this symbolism. And so in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, he must come to me and drink. He who trusts in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John doesn't leave us to have to really figure out what he means by that. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's the very life water that we have through Jesus Christ. So if you're thirsty, not thirsty for literal water, of course you learned that lesson back with his conversation of the woman at the well in chapter 4, but there is a greater thirst that we have and a greater water to satisfy, and that is the Spirit of God himself. And not surprising, John uses that same language as he's wrapping up the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I don't know, we have a song in the songbook, you know, based on that. And it makes it sound like the invitation is to people. You know, the Spirit's inviting you to come and the bride saying come. But it apparently is being directed at Jesus. You know, it's a prayer to Jesus to come. Kind of like the Paul ends 1 Corinthians, Maranatha, Lord come. And let the one who hears say come. But having mentioned this idea of an open invitation, there's another invitation. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. So again, you get this beautiful picture, again, just the very fact God would say, come, I invite you, please, I'm begging you, come. And it's not for God's own satisfaction. It's not like God's going to be, you know, weakened or God's going to be, you know, undermined somehow or his purpose is going to fall apart. It's entirely for our benefit because he knows that we are in bondage and we do need freedom. We are in sin and we need to escape. And so this invitation to come is at once also recognition. The flip side of that, the other side of the coin, is if you're coming to God, you're leaving something behind. And I'm reminded of the way Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And of course, Paul's really just quoting this from Isaiah 52. And in, it's not coincidental that it is just before the great Isaiah 53 passage. In that text. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, in a litany of passages drawn from the Old Testament, directed at the Corinthians and their specific problems they were in, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here you see both sides of this coin. You get out of there. Leave that behind. Leave behind what is unclean. Separate yourself from those that are defiled. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And of course, the greatest expression of this that's most well known to us is Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. At the very end of that chapter, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You want to find true rest. You got a real thirst. You have a real hunger. You know, whatever the need is, you find it in God. And so the great invitation has come. I have what you need. I have true happiness. I have true life. And true freedom. And so we are given the great invitation by God to enter into that very thing. But there's a second thing that the Bible invites us into as well. It isn't just a practical thing. Hey, I'm enslaved. I really would like freedom. But it is about a relationship. It is entering into fellowship with God. We've already seen that. You know, this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Leave behind your association with these people that you really have nothing in common with, and have a relationship with God in which He will be our Father and we will be His sons and His daughters. James summarizes this well in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And it's a fascinating text because it's structured in kind of an ABCBA pattern in which the real focus is on the interior part there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's the need for repentance. There's the need for leaving behind and coming out of those things that are displeasing to God. But just as surely, we can draw near to God. We can submit and humble ourselves before Him. And this language of drawing near is really the theme of the book of Hebrews, even though the word itself is not used that terribly a number of times. But there are two strategic places in the text where it occurs, and that is at the very end of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that really embraces the totality of the gospel message right there. We are in need. We are in desperate need of God's mercy. And the writer doesn't say, get your act together and then you can approach God. No, because we have a great intercessor in Jesus Christ, we can approach the throne of God, which would otherwise be unapproachable. There'd still be that big sign up saying, stay away. But now through Jesus Christ, we can approach God. He says, come, draw near. Don't come to a certain point, you got to stop. There's another fence there. And if somehow you can make it past that fence, there's going to be another fence. There's true access to God because our priest did something no other priest ever could. All those priests had lived all throughout the Mosaic age. They go into the most holy place one time, temporarily be there for a little while, and had to get out just one day out of the year. We have a priest who has entered into the real most holy place and made real sacrifice for our sin, his own self, and carried his own life into the very presence of God and said, this will substitute. And there is no going back. He sits down on the throne and he stays there until he comes back to take us with him. And you'll notice how chapter 10 picks up on this very same imagery. And it's not an accident that these two texts bracket the entire body of the letter. That the real heart of the letter, which is chapters 5 through halfway through 10, well, what you find right before that and right at the end of it are these words. And so, picking up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through his veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we don't enter into some model that symbolizes the dwelling place of God. We actually can enter into heaven itself with Jesus. That's what he has made possible. And so the great invitation to come and to draw near to God is a real bona fide invitation. And then it explains a couple of things, because obviously this fellowship involves worship. You know, you think about all the passages in the Old Testament, the Psalms are just filled with references to, you know, come into the courts of God with joyful singing, or enter his gates with thanksgiving. And the invitation again is to the Israelites to enter into a model of God's presence, enter into the temple in which they would engage in this worship and praise and thanksgiving of God. But we don't have the model. We don't have the symbol. We have Jesus himself. And we become the very temple of God. And so the invitation to come and worship isn't really a geographical invitation. We've got to get up and move somewhere, because worship is no longer situated in a specific place. That was the very point of the conversation Jesus was having with the woman at the well. Doesn't matter whether you worship God on this mountain or the mountain down in Jerusalem. That isn't what it's about. But we worship at the true temple. And that's possible again through Jesus Christ. And so all the great invitation to come and worship God, how much more fully and truly we're able to answer that invitation, to answer the call of God to do that. But it's also an invitation to service, and we can never forget that either. You know, how often do we read in the Gospels of Jesus' call of the disciples? You know, Matthew chapter 4 is a kind of representative sampling of that. I think we're given to understand that Jesus called all of his disciples in some similar way. Be kind of tedious, I guess, to give every account for all 12 of them, but several of them we do have an account. So here's Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, it's not surprising they're in the same location, because all these guys were partners in a fishing enterprise there by the Sea of Galilee, and they knew one another. And of course, we've made this point before. A lot of preachers will, you know, look at this story and say, "See, this is real discipleship. Any kind of weirdo comes walking along, tells you to follow them, you just drop what you're doing and do it. That's not faith. That's being stupid. That's gullibility." The fact of the matter is that we know Andrew and John had already been disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already said, "You see that fellow over there? That's the Messiah. And you need to start following him instead of me." And they did. But at some point, they went back to their fishing. You know, Jesus didn't have work for them to do yet, I suppose we could put it that way. But at this point, Jesus comes and says, "Hey, it's time to get to work." And they know who he is. And because he is the Messiah, we're going to drop what we're doing and we're going to follow him. Now, it doesn't make their commitment any the less significant. It just means it's informed. Their faith is informed because of the testimony of John the Baptist. And, of course, Philip is called by Jesus. You know, "Come." And he does. Levi or Matthew, as he's sitting in his tax booth, "Come." And he drops what he's doing and he follows Jesus. Well, it's just a few chapters over. We get to Matthew chapter 8 and we run into somebody who wants to follow Jesus. Verse 19, Matthew chapter 8, a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we're not told in this particular occasion what the guy does with that, but apparently that's enough to discourage him. I meant wherever there was a Holiday Inn Express nearby. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me. Allow the dead to bury their own dead." Again, you get the invitation to follow Jesus, and some people want to respond to that invitation, but they don't have quite what it takes fully to follow Jesus. So it's a few chapters over again. We get to Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus makes it clear here what it takes to truly follow Jesus, to truly respond to the invitation, this great mind-boggling invitation that God says, "I want you to come to me." Well, what does that take? Yes, you can come to God, but you can't do it on your own terms. You can't do it the way you want to do it. What does it take? "If anyone wishes to come after me," Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "he must deny himself," self-denial. "He must take up his cross," Luke says, "daily." You got to crucify yourself. That's what it means to take up your cross. Not to pick up a burden, not to pick up a piece of wood and drag it around. It means to crucify yourself. "And then you can follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever crucifies himself, puts self to death." That's what it means to deny self. "For my sake will find it." A life of self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, to serve people that don't deserve it, to be like Jesus. That's what it takes to follow Jesus. Now, if we turn over the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, John has a similar way of phrasing this. John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Yeah, you can take a grain of wheat and put it in a jar, put it on a shelf, it'll sit there for years and years. And it might still germinate 1,000 years later under the right conditions. But it won't do anything, it's just sitting in a jar. "But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, Jesus is making the point. He ultimately is the grain of wheat that must die to bear the fruit for the glory of God. There's also a sense in which this is true of those who will follow Jesus. You're going to be like Jesus? You too will be planted in the ground to rot away, to die to self. And only then can you bear fruit for God, because before that, you're just bearing fruit for yourself. So he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You want to serve, you got to do it where Jesus is. And where is Jesus? But on the path of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering and serving people that don't deserve it. That's what it takes for us to follow Jesus. But you get to the very end of the gospel in John chapter 21, we learn one more lesson that John has to teach us about what it means to come in response to the invitation of God, to come into true fellowship with him, to worship and glorify and to thank God, and to express that not just in the words that we say, but in the lives that we live. And it's a fascinating story because Peter, of course, had boasted that he was never going to desert the Lord. Now all the others would, of course. But he is more committed than they are. And he loves Jesus more than those other disciples. And he will never abandon Jesus like those others will. And of course, Peter had made those denials around a charcoal fire. And the only other time a charcoal fire appears in the New Testament is here in chapter 21, where Jesus makes breakfast for the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after he's been resurrected. And not coincidentally, he gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love for Jesus. And each time he asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" And people have debated what Jesus means by that question. Do you love me more than these fishing paraphernalia? Do you love me more than you love these disciples? But I think what Jesus is asking him is, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Let's go back and talk about your boast and how you would not deny me. And you did that three times. And I warned you not to do that. And so you're going to have three opportunities to reaffirm your humble love for your master and show that by feeding your fellow sheep. And then Jesus tells him in verse 18, he'll get a chance to fulfill his boast. Yes, you'll die for me. It's not going to be right away. It's going to take a while. And so verse 19, we're given this commentary by John. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." Again, apparently the apostle John, the author of the book. "The one who had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this guy?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" And that's such a powerful lesson because, you know, we're always wanting to compare ourselves with other people. You know, we talked about this in our last Wednesday night Bible class, and the foolishness, the folly. You know, Paul says that to the Corinthians, by comparing yourselves with yourselves, you become fools. Now, whatever it is God has called me to do, that's what I need to do. And someone else, whether they're doing or not, what's that got to do with me? I'm going to follow Jesus. And we got too many people that are following churches. You know, they're churchians. They're not Christians. Oh, they'll do something. They'll go talk to their neighbor about the gospel if the congregation comes up with some kind of outreach program and, you know, kind of twist people's arms to participate. But I'm not going to talk to my neighbor about the gospel because Jesus wants me to. There's something very sick about a church like that. You follow me. Are we following Jesus or not? Are we following somebody else? Kind of looking around and taking the temperature and saying, "Well, I'm doing about as well as anyone else is. I'm not much better, not much worse. So I'm okay." That's not what it means to follow Jesus. What does it really take to follow Jesus? Well, self-denial. And take up your own cross and crucify self, put yourself to death, and then you can follow Jesus in a life of sacrifice and suffering and serving people that don't deserve it. And finally, we enter into fullness. We're invited into fullness. And I simply mean by that that there's already a sense in which we have found freedom in Christ. There's already a sense in which we have a relationship, fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. But it is not experienced in the fullness that God intends for it to be. We're not entirely free yet, because we still struggle with our sin. There's still a part of the flesh of Tom that is battling against the Spirit of God. There is still physical death. You remember the great invitation that Jesus extended to Lazarus at his tomb. Lazarus, come forth. That's a great invitation. But it's one that's going to be repeated to billions of people someday. And that's what John mentions. He records the words of Jesus for us in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and trusts him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. There's already a sense in which it's already here, because I'm here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because it is the voice of one who says, come out of death into life. And just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And I don't think he's talking about physical death and resurrection here. He's talking about the spiritual process of those that are dead in sin, who will be summoned out of their sin by the voice of Jesus, the invitation to come. And that's already here. And we've already experienced that. But then in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And he doesn't say it's already here, because it's not, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation. And so there is yet that invitation that is to come, where we will hear the voice of Jesus say, come forth out of the grave. Or if we're still alive, come on up into the air. And so we'll forever be with the Lord. But it's also true, not just that we'll be finished with death, but we'll enter into the fullness of all that God has that awaits us. Matthew chapter 25 gives us a couple of pictures of this, of course. Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. And of course, in verse 21, the five-talent fellow has delivered back his five talents and he's doubled his output. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Come in. And of course, in verse 23, the two-talent man, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. And I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then in the picture of the final judgment in verses 31 through 46, he says in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here is the great invitation that we are given. The invitation into real freedom out of sin and out of death. The invitation into a real relationship with God. And what does that take? Well, it takes us responding to the invitation now, even. I remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. He was asked the question, are there many that will be saved or just a few? In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. And you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. How do you not know us? We thought we had a relationship with you. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. And just as the greatest invitation of Jesus is come, the most horrifying word of all would be depart. Get out of here. Stay away. You're not welcome. But unfortunately, that's what some will hear, because they are not able to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They have rejected Christ. All that God has done to come down to us that he might bring us back with him. And we have rejected that. And so strive to enter through the narrow door. Yes, there has been a summons. There has been an invitation. Come. But on our part, it requires some effort to make sure that we enter in through the narrow door. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 115. And we'll sing that as we think of our praise of Jesus for all that he has done for us. And think of him as the great King who invites us to reign with him, even to be part of the royal family, to dwell in the one house that there is in heaven, not a bunch of houses separated in some big subdivision around some golf course. There is one house, God's house, with God's family living there, and there's a room for you and there's a room for me. And there's a great welcome mat saying, come, welcome. And we only need respond to the invitation and come as the Lord bids us to come. If there's anything we can do to be of help to anyone, this is a good time to let that be known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.